Please turn with me to our scripture reading this morning from Matthew chapter 18, starting from verse 15 to verse 35. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debts. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. May the Lord add the reading, the blessing of his word.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you this morning as we come to God's Word, as we spend time together around His Word. I pray that this would be an encouragement and a help to each one of us here as we gather. Growing up, there were times when I welcomed my dad's presence and other times when I did not welcome my dad's presence. My dad's presence was welcome when I did something well, like when I played trumpet in year 6 school band, you know, and I really enjoyed that. Or when he helped me to learn Morse code for my amateur radio license. See, when my dad was around supporting me and helping me, I knew he was in my corner. I knew he loved me, and I felt that in those kinds of situations. But there were those other times when I did not really want my dad around, like when I was fighting with my younger sister. You know, those times when I was disobediently playing with matches and burning things I should not. or when I came home with a bad school report. At those times, I really didn't want my dad around. I didn't feel his supportive presence at those times. And attention from my dad, though, when I did well or when I did wrong, I struggled with that. I struggled with, how is dad being supportive when he's correcting me, when he's disciplining me? But see, now, as a dad myself, I understand something a bit better. See, my dad was always my dad, whether he was with me and supporting me and helping me, or whether he's correcting me and disciplining me. Whether I did well or whether I did wrong, my dad was there to love me. You see, his presence in my life shaped my character so that I could understand what it meant to be a man of God, a godly man who was following our Savior. In Matthew 18, 15 to 20, so the section that we're studying, Jesus instructs his followers to correct one another when wrong is done. He says that he will be present with them in the midst of all of this. Now, you may have misunderstood verse 20. Again, we're talking about misquoting God in this series. You may have misunderstood verse 20 to be a promise of his presence in prayer when we come together. Instead, the main point of Matthew 18, 15 to 20, and particularly those verses 19 and 20, is that Jesus is present with his people, and his presence enables them to call out sin and to reconcile relationships. Jesus is not only present when believers do well, though he is present when we do well, but this passage teaches that Jesus is present when we really need him, when we need him to deal with sin and brokenness in our relationships, when we really need his presence to shape our character and help us to grow in Christ-likeness. So our question this morning is, how do brothers in relationship, how does the body of Christ in relationship, how do we halt sin? We first do it by knowing that Jesus is present. Secondly, we yield to Jesus' authority in his church. And thirdly, we unite in Christ-like character. Those are the three things that we're going to be looking at this morning as we work through this passage. First, that we know Jesus is present because he is here. He is present with his brothers. See, this passage refers to our brothers. So who are our brothers? We kind of need to know that as we get going here. Who are our brothers? Well, earlier in verses 3 to 6, now I know he didn't read that, but you can look back at verses 3 to 6 and you can see that people that come into the kingdom of heaven are those who turn and become like little children. They humble themselves and they enter into the kingdom in that way. Look at verse 6. These little ones are those who believe in Jesus. And so if you want to know who our brothers are, we see that it's those who humble themselves, who come into the kingdom in a humble manner, and those who believe in Jesus. Those are our brothers. They are the little ones that God is concerned for. You and I are those little ones. We have come into the kingdom humbly, trusting in Jesus. We are the little ones. We're precious to our Heavenly Father. We are brothers. So one day, my brother does something wrong. He sins against me. Well, what does verse 15 tell us about that brother? Look at verse 15. If your brother sins against you. Good. Now Jesus is going to have us deal with him, right? So if our brother sins against us, what does Jesus say that we can do? Well, we can cut him out of our life, right? Look, he's betrayed us. He stabbed us in the back. He's offended us. He sinned against us. Oh, wait a minute. No, that's not what Jesus says, is it? We can't cut him off. Well, instead, Jesus says, first, go and tell other family members about the wrong that your brother did against you. Make sure that they know how bad your brother has been. Is that what Jesus says here? No. Look at verse 15, the second part of verse 15. Yes, go to your brother. Go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. You and your brother have a relational breakdown, a challenge. Some sin has caused harm to your relationship. So you and this other brother must work it out. But remember this point. Know that Jesus is present with you because he is. You see, he's promised to be present where two or three are gathered in his name. So you and your brother are the two. And Jesus is right there with you. See, this is a great promise of Jesus. And he gets right into the dispute between you and your brother. He gets right in there to help you. He gets into the mess of brokenness, of broken relationships, of sin. He gets right in there and he works with us to get sin sorted. That's why he's there. His presence helps us to reconcile. The wayward sinner is brought back, restored to fellowship with Jesus and restored to fellowship with you because Jesus is present to help you do that. It's the goal of going to your brother. That's what verse 15, the end of verse 15 tells us. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. It's wonderful, isn't it? Jesus with us helps us to reconcile and bring us back together. However, the promise of Jesus is not just for that. It continues. Because if your brother doesn't admit his fault, Jesus is still there. Only now in verse 16, we're called to get two or three others involved so that they can witness that the sin against this brother is really an actual problem, that it's really what's going on. See, Jesus' instruction is very practical at this point. It's very practical. Perhaps the brothers are really just at odds. Maybe they're having a disagreement. Maybe they're just a personality conflict where they're butting heads. But the two or three other witnesses are called in so that they can bear witness that, is it really sin? That's the problem. And that's what verse 16, the very end of it, is telling us, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Once again, Jesus is present where two or three are gathered. So that Jesus' presence with the witnesses establishes the validity of the charge of sin. And with Jesus present, more members of God's family are drawn together to call out sin and to bring reconciliation to that relationship. That's what's going on here. And this is all done by the family of God, who not only know that Jesus is present, but also yield to Jesus' authority because he is in charge of his church. You see, Jesus rules his people. King Jesus rules this place. Now, there are several points here to consider to talk about his authority, to just kind of point to the fact that Jesus is in charge. And there are several things that indicate that in this passage. The first one is in verse 15. It's the word sin. Now, what is sin? Well, we're in the Westminster Presbyterian Church. We hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And wouldn't you know it, the Confession of Faith has a catechism, a question and answer kind of thing to help us to understand some of the basics of the Christian faith. Question 14 of the shorter catechism says, what is sin? The answer is this. Now, this is the old language, but I'll go through it with you. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now, any want of conformity, that means a lack of conformity. In other words, God has a standard, and if you come short of that, and we all do, then that's sin. But God's standard is also kind of a line in the sand, and if you cross the line, then you've transgressed the line. You've crossed the line. See, in today's language, sin means someone has rejected God's authority and substituted it with their own. They think they know best. So a brother, a disciple decides to go off and do their own thing, decides to wander, decides that they know best, and so they sin one way or the other, not meeting the standard of God's word or crossing the line. Maybe it's a little one, like we see earlier in the passage in verses 12 to 13, where you see that little one who wanders away from the 99 sheep. What's the problem? Well, the problem is that they are at odds with the Father's will. They are at odds with Jesus' will for his people. And so what's to be done? Well, Jesus warns them, sin has to stop. You must sin. I mean, you must stop sin. No, you must sin. Don't sin. You must stop sin. Wow. Where am I thinking? No. And strays, those who wander, they need to be brought back. They need to be found and brought back to the fold. See, the concern of the Father, the concern of Jesus is to rescue and to protect his little ones from the ravages of sin. That's what they're on about. And so you see the word sin here shows us that there's an authority to which we must yield. But the second thing is, the second place we see authority in this passage is in verse 18, where we see Jesus teaching about binding and loosing. Verse 18, he says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And this verse is following right on the heels of the sinner who's not listening to the church, the unrepentant one who is not listening to the church, the full gathering of Jesus' disciples. And so the verdict against that unrepentant sinner is that they be to you, be to God's people as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, no longer a brother put outside the church. Now no longer within the fold, now they're outside the fold because they would not repent. You see, anyone who rejects God's authority and will not listen to those who walk with Jesus, who've tried to come and correct them, then they should not be considered brothers. Jesus is present with his people, with the church. So by his authority, we bind the unrepentant sinner and we put them outside of the church. And the scary thing in this passage is that heaven agrees with that verdict. It's an ominous thing. In Corinth, a man in the church openly lived in adultery. And instead of correcting and calling the man to repent, what we read in 1 Corinthians 5, which is what we read earlier, what we read in 1 Corinthians 5 is that instead of calling the man to repentance, the church boasted about their open-mindedness. And they allowed this man to continue in this sin of sexual freedom, this sin outside of marriage, this adultery. And the Apostle Paul has a lot of hard words to say to that church in Corinth. We read them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, he said, "When you're assembled in Jesus' name, with the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver this man over to Satan." So the man is bound, and he's delivered over to Satan in Jesus' name. You see, by Jesus' authority, the unrepentant sinner is removed from the church. But there is good news to that story, and I'm so thankful for 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Because later in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we see something a little bit better. A hopeful story, a good news story, if you want to have it that way. If I can get there, let's get there. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. I'm just going to read you a few verses. "For such a one, this man who had wandered, is now coming back. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, so that he may not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you, reaffirm your love for him. What's happened? This man is repenting. This man has been taken up by God and brought back, or however those things work in people's heart, but the Holy Spirit has worked. And he's repented. And so it says further down in verse 10, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. This is Paul speaking. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. What's Paul saying here? The presence of Christ and the work of God has restored this man. And so now he's come back to the church, repentant. And the people of God are to forgive him and welcome him back in, to loose him from that binding. Now this brother is loosed. Praise God. So in Paul's letter in Corinth and back in our passage in Matthew 18, we see that binding and loosing are not some power trip for self-righteous church people. That's not what it's for. It's not about us judging and condemning our brother. It's actually about wanting restoration. But when they won't be restored, we have the obligation to deal with them in a most severe manner. You see, what's going on here is that Jesus' people are yielding to Jesus' authority, his right to rule his church. He is present with us, and he authorizes his people, his church, to act, to stop sin, so that little ones in the church are protected from the ravages of sin, from sin's destruction, and so that the unrepentant might be brought back. What's happening? Well, in that practice of disciplining people in the church, our character is shaped to be more like Christ when we humbly yield to our King. When we begin to act like our King towards one another, so that reconciliation, restoration, and dealing with sin can be done. And this brings us to our third point, that we are now to unite in Christ-like character to ask our Father to act. Now remember that misquoted verse, verse 19 and 20. Again, I say to you, if any of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Jesus' disciples, we come together and we ask the Father to act, is what verses 19 and 20 are telling us. Ask the Father to act. But what are we to ask him about? Well, in the context, what do we understand him wanting us to ask about? What do we ask the Father? We ask the Father to do good to his people, to help us to deal with sin, to help us to bring reconciliation. That's what we ask the Father. We're not going to be twisting the Father's arm for this. This is what he wants. This is what he desires for the people of God. He desires us to grow in Christ-like character. And so we are asking, according to his will, that he would work for the good of his people. So what do Jesus and the Father want? What is their desire for Jesus' disciples? Well, first off, it's what we saw again earlier in the passage. God desires that we enter in humility. The way we got into the kingdom was not by our good works, but by coming and humbly recognizing we need help. We need forgiveness. We turn and we come like little children, it says in verses 3 and 4. Humble yourself like a little child to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now you may wonder about that, greatest in the kingdom of heaven, so I can be humble and be great in the kingdom. But if you think about it, the greatest person in the kingdom of heaven is the one, the Son of God, right? And if we become more Christ-like, and God wants us to be more Christ-like, then in that way we become the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, because we've been humbled and recognize our need of our Savior. We become more like Jesus, and we become that greatest in the kingdom of heaven. See, in mercy, the Father acts in our lives by his Spirit to humble us so that we will follow Jesus. God also desires us to radically remove sin. What does it say in verses 5 to 9? It says, if you cause others to stumble, if you might be causing others to stumble, it's better that you tie a millstone around your neck and drown yourself. Or he says, if you are caught in sin, he said, better to cut off your hands and your feet and gouge out your eyes. If you are want to sin, if you are going into sin, deal with sin radically is the message, right? Now, I don't think any of you have drowned yourself, and I see that most of you have your arms and legs and you have your eyes, right? So you see that what's going on here is hyperbole. He's saying this is how radical you need to deal with sin. This is how strongly you need to take sin. You need to get rid of it. You need to make sure you don't cause others to stumble. Why? Well, because Jesus and the Father are here to seek the lost. That's what we see in verses 10 to 14. The Father is like that shepherd. The shepherd who treasures his little ones. And when they wander, he goes and searches for them. And when he finds them, he rejoices over them. The little one has returned to the fold. You little one who have wandered have been returned to the fold. What does Jesus say is the Father's heart in all this? Look at verse 14. It is not the will of my Father that one of these little ones should perish. That's the Father's heart. That's Jesus' heart for his people. In Bible college, I spent some time in the Lexington, South Carolina County Jail and in the South Carolina State Prison. Now, I was not a prisoner, just so you know. I was there to lead Bible studies for the men that were in prison. And some of the men I worked with in prison were there for a very long time. Now, at the end of the night, at the end of our Bible study, I could go home. But those men were stuck in prison. Similarly, what we see in our passage is my brother who has sinned is also stuck in sin's prison. As I grow in Christ-like character, as I come to understand what Jesus has done in my life in rescuing me and caring for me and drawing me out of sin and establishing me in the kingdom of heaven, as I grow in that Christ-like character, what do I want for my brother? I want them to be free, don't I? I want them to be free of sin's prison. I don't want them stuck in sin. Because I know that the heart and the character and the work of Jesus, who was sent by my Father to seek and to rescue the lost, that's what I want. That's what I'm assured of by the Scriptures. One night in the South Carolina State Prison, there was a lockdown. A prisoner went missing. And I was still inside. And I couldn't leave until that prisoner was found. You see, like that lockdown, unforgiveness traps us in sin's prison. We think that the person who wronged us, that they got away with it. We think we're going to make them pay. We become proud, we become arrogant, we become judges of our brother. We think that our brother deserves to remain locked up in sin's prison. And we think that forgiving them is much too costly. We can't do it. In short, if we do not forgive our brothers, we are not Christ-like. And we have forgotten what King Jesus did for us. And that brings us to that parable of forgiveness. It's the passage that follows after our section, so verses 23 down to 35. And it helps us to picture why unforgiveness is so unlike Christ. A servant is forgiven a huge debt by his king. Now, just to give you a perspective here, one talent is about 20 years' wages for a normal laborer. And this man owed 10,000 talents. Several lifetimes of indebtedness. You get the picture. He has several life sentences ahead of him if he's going to pay this back. But the servant is forgiven. That servant was never going to be able to pay back what he owed to the king. Not in this life, not in any life. So the king shows pity on him. And look what it says in verse 27. Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. Now that was a very costly act by the king. Very costly. That was a large sum of money. And the king wrote it off. Dismissed it. No debt owed. However, the servant a little later doesn't imitate that king's mercy to a fellow servant who owed him just a very small debt. And when the king heard about his servant's lack of mercy, here's what he says. Look at verse 32 and following. His master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me." And you note, if you look back in verse 26, you see that he didn't plead for forgiveness. He pleaded for more time because he thought he could pay it back. And he goes and he asks the servant, he says, "And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him over to the jailer until he should pay all his debt. Jesus' point is really clear. Verse 35 has it. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." So Jesus' presence with us and his forgiveness of our debt is meant to shape us and grow us in Christ-likeness. He is with us. So how will you be Christ-like if you are choosing not to forgive your brother? Forgiveness is costly. It is saying, "I am not going to collect this debt." But brothers and sisters, can I remind you, just from what we've seen this morning, that no brother owes us a debt larger than the debt that we used to owe to God, but Jesus paid in full. Can you forgive your brother? How will you be Christ-like then also if you do not forsake sin? If your brother comes to you and says you've sinned and you're not willing to give up that sin, how is that Christ-like? Your brother has come to lovingly show you your fault and to help you be corrected. And Jesus is present with you and him. How will you be Christ-like if you don't forsake sin? Jesus does use the body of Christ, our brothers, to help us and correct us. Listen to them. And how can we be Jesus' people if we do not unite around him, the one who saved us, the one who forgave us that debt? If we do not unite around him and imitate our King. You see, both sin and unforgiveness break unity, and they separate us from our brothers and our beloved Savior. Friends, brothers and sisters, Jesus is present with us as we gather, and his presence allows us to deal with sin and unforgiveness as we humbly yield to His authority, as we unite together and ask the Father to grow us in Christ-likeness. Let's do that just now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are indeed, we are humbled. Humbled once again at the reminder of all that You have done, all that You have accomplished to wipe out our debt, to bear that debt Yourself and to pay it in full. Lord, thank You. Lord, help each of us, brothers and sisters in Christ, to deal with sin in our lives, to not cause others to stumble, and to be those who are forgiving, marked, known as those who are Christ-like, forgiving one another, whatever grievances we have. And Lord, we pray this for the sake of Your reputation, for the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.